Pew for Christ days, that way back. And some of us remember. They played an accordion. Yeah, wonderful words of life. All right. That's all I can play on the accordion at one time. Tells you where I would be now with it. Well, it's good to see you this evening for our as we resume our time in the book of Hebrews. It's been some weeks now, so let's get ourselves loosened up a bit. Turn to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read, and I'm going to take just a few moments to get you up to speed on where we are in this 13th chapter. I'm not going to try to rehearse the entire development of thought through this book tonight. We are obviously coming to the conclusion of the book. It is important to understand the flow of thought, the background, the intent of this book. I'm going to have us look in chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. Will you follow with me while I read, please? Hebrews 13. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. That is, in your physical body. You know what it's like to be mortal? Have mercy on fellow mortals. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Now let's take just a few moments to recollect. The book of Hebrews was written, and I'm going to use Donald Gray Barnhouse. See, when he taught the book of Hebrews, every message he opened up with this statement on the book of Hebrews. The purpose of Hebrews was written, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they should no longer be Hebrews. This letter was written to those who, some were wavering. Wavering because the pull was intense to lapse back into the comforts, the security, all of the appeal that went with Old Testament, with Judaism rooted in Old Testament tradition. The book of Hebrews is an appeal to these wavering Hebrew Christians to not lapse into that Old Testament or back into Judaism, but rather to have a bigger Christ. For Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come, and all of the shadows have been fulfilled in him. He is the reality. Now, here's the way the book is developed. If you can remember it, you can remember it in two great orchestrations. In this symphony, there are really two great movements in this book. The first goes from the chapter 1 through chapter 10, and the culminating verse is chapter 10 and verse 18. Would someone stand and read verse 18 loudly and clearly for us? Because that is the decisive word. This verse is the decisive word of the argument that the first 10 chapters develop in the argument that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses and to the prophets and to the Old Testament offerings, to the Aaronic priesthood, and his sacrifice is all sufficient. And he's fulfilled all that in himself. Why would you even begin to think about going back into Judaism? Would someone read verse 18 for us? Loudly and clearly. 10:18.
And where
He's driven this point home that you will not find sufficiency, adequacy for your eternal redemption, whether it's in Judaism or any system of religion other than in Jesus Christ. Then, in the latter part of this book, and we're gradually coming to his closure in this book, he's driving the point of the superiority of Christ into the hearts of his readers, to us, by focusing upon responsibilities, duty, that flows out of this. He's done this by giving us examples of faith in the 11th chapter. Here is how the sufficiency of God has been evident in the lives of these men and women of days gone by. Then in the 12th chapter, it's an encouragement. Oh, you look at the words that he says regarding discipline and the fact that God has to apply pain in order to bring us to maturity. You may not think it's encouragement, but believe me, it is a chapter of encouragement, for he wants us to understand that the pain and suffering that enter our lives, because God loves us, and be assured of that. It is not a word from God as to his rejection, but it is a word to us that we are loved in Christ. And then in chapter 13, we get very specific items, very specific details as to what it means to live a life of applying truth to our daily circumstances, and here's the way it's unfolded. He has shown in a topic sentence in verse 1 that we have responsibilities to love the brethren. We should see our experience in Christ as communal in nature. Then that brings us to the question that I have placed before you. If you have that handout, and anybody not have one, if you do not, Gene will be right on the spot. And there are some over here to my right, Gene, over on this side, who need one of those. That here in the introduction, the introductory issue, is a question, a point. How does the experience of suffering among the Hebrew Christians relate to material things? Notice verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. Why is he bringing this issue up? Because with the loss of material things, how do we know there was a loss experienced? Could somebody read chapter 10 and verse 34, please? Hebrews 10:34, loudly and clearly for us all. They have experienced the seizure of their property because of their identification with Christ. This had resulted in some serious material losses. What would you think would be a temptation when you begin to lose material things? You lose your job, you lose your possessions, whatever financial holdings you have, security you may have. You lose that, the temptation is the consuming desire to replace it. For you have to deal with the struggle with security. And when you begin to lose those feelings of security that are associated with monetary things, then the temptation comes. So there is this danger, the preoccupation with material items. The next question that I address here is, or bring up, is what is the connection between love of the brethren and love of money? You'll notice that the topic sentence is so stated in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Now we have the recurrence of the word love in verse 5. Is there any conceptual connection here? Is there a thought that still is in his mind down to this point? I mean, he's not just giving little pieces of advice at random, but there is a connection. What could it be? Anybody want to hazard a guess as to what the connection would be? Yes, Rob. That is possible. They could be loving things more than people. Lest you get your priorities out of sorts, you need to remember that self-centeredness attacks all our relationships. Self-centeredness in focusing on material things is going to diminish your capacity for ministry to others and concern for others. And there is also this issue of self-centeredness which is brought up in the association between let marriage be held in honor by all with let your character be free from the love of money. That is, in Scripture, you will find often the relationship between covetousness, monetarily, the desire for more things, is closely associated with sexual covetousness. I think, again, because of this issue of self-centeredness, focusing upon fulfilling one's desires, seeing that as one's prime objective in life. So, job loss, low income, loss of material possessions, there are problems that come and temptations that come. So here's the word that we need. He gives essentially two words of advice regarding money. The first is, we must put off covetousness. Now let's examine it for just a moment and look at the wording to see and appreciate what he's saying. The word that he uses that's translated free from the love of money occurs only two times in the New Testament. I thought it might be helpful at this point if we could see and appreciate this idea as it runs through the New Testament, this notion of covetousness. And I'm going to try to give you what I think is puts us in touch with a good bit of what Scripture says, though we're not going to catch every detail, but let's track it. Covetousness is a form of idolatry. Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. Listen. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's Colossians 3:5. How is it that covetousness is a form of idolatry? Because you're establishing something upon which you set your desire, and if you think that the satisfaction of that desire is going to define your meaning and give you purpose, you have just replaced God. For only your relationship with God can give you your definition for life, can give you the understanding of who you are, why you're here. Your desire should be set upon Him. Secondly, God hates covetousness and warns of its dangers. Covetousness will never give meaning to life. Ecclesiastes 4:8. It's like a mirage. That is, those who are taken by the desire to always have more and to think that having more is going to be satisfying and fulfilling, they find it's a thirst that is never satisfied. And God hates it because it inserts things between Him and us, His children. And covetousness, therefore, creates, as we're going to see, all kinds of complications. Thirdly, God punishes the sin of covetousness. Micah 2:2-3, Isaiah 57:17, the Lord will deal with those who fall into this sin in some way or another. In the Old Testament, in Joshua 7:21, there is on record the individual by the name of Achan who was sought out and who was judged by God for his covetousness. That wasn't the entirety of his sin. But Achan violated the command of God to not touch anything in the city of Jericho. And he went into the city when it was destroyed, looted this on his own, looted gold, silver, clothes, and God took his life for that act of covetousness. God will deal with it. Fourthly, covetousness finds its source in the sinful heart of man. Mark 7:22. It comes from our heart. It does not come from our circumstances. No one is exempt from this potential for covetousness. So the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and all of us would do well to recognize that in our heart is constantly this impulse, and we have to deal with it, to have more, possess, to get beyond the bounds which God has determined for us in His Word. Fifthly, covetousness is not to be a part of the Christian way of life. Ephesians 5:3, and of course our passage. Listen to the Ephesians 5:3 passage. But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So God's people have to be constantly guarding themselves, watching themselves. Have I fallen into this trap? Is my life being driven by the desire for more, to have, to accumulate? Am I trying to create security for myself by that kind of drivenness? Then let's consider that covetousness is a characteristic of those who do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. It's a symptom of unbelief. It's a symptom of alienation from Jesus Christ. This isn't saying that if you are ever guilty of covetousness, you can't go to heaven. But it is saying, what it is saying, is that this condition is symptomatic of unbelief. You know you are guilty of unbelief. It could be that your unbelief is malignant, chronic, and indicative of your alienation from Christ. It's possible for a believer to fall into this sin, and we'll see what the remedy for that would be in just a moment. Covetousness is a symptom of a degenerate society. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. It is a symptom of a degenerate society. It's characteristic of our fallen world. And it increases in direct proportion to a society's rejection of God's revelation. Greedy people, according to Psalm 10:3, greedy people have no time for God. I think some of the most dangerous aspects of the media and entertainment would be commercials on television, which are constantly appealing to us, depending on how much you subject yourself to it, but are constantly trying to make us discontented. Feel like that what we have is either outdated, it's obsolete, that we need this to improve our image, to make ourselves happier. Let me tell you, people give themselves their entire lives and a great deal of intellectual energy to come up with ways in which they can stimulate in you and me a lack of contentedness. I mean, there are people who work all the time to keep us, to keep this problem stimulated, because it's the basis for income. It's a marketing technique. Class envy is used in politics. Parties have used this from... people want to get the poor to see the rich as having what they deserve, and that there shouldn't be this gap between you, and they'll appeal in various ways that who says that what they're doing is more important than what you're doing? You know, you can always have to alert yourself to this when you start seeing these articles in the paper where they begin to. There was one on news the other night, and I'm not saying it was without any merit whatsoever, but they were going through these various CEOs who had gotten these enormous raises within the last year. And they had, bonuses and raises, millions and millions of dollars. And then they're pointing out that here the workers don't get anything. You know, while there is obviously truth to that, and you ought to be concerned at injustice, that ought to bother us. But you know, you've got to be careful with that. You can find the flames of envy being stirred up by that kind of thing. And you can get caught up in it very easily. Societies that are consumer driven have to create this discontent and will always want to do. Are you better off than you were 10 years ago? I mean, we hear this at election time. Are you better off under this administration than you were the previous administration? We're the most wealthy people on the face of the earth. No nation has ever enjoyed the degree of wealth and comfort that you and I are now experiencing. No one. And yet I guarantee you that there are some of us here tonight and you're unhappy because of what you don't have. And this is why this passage is written, to sober us up to some spiritual realities. And I must confess, we all fall into that trap. We get discontented and we complain about what we don't have. Let's consider this about covetousness as well. It's forgivable. We need to know that right at this point. It is forgivable. It can be overcome by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 10 and 11. And the apostle mentions to the Corinthians that there were some among them who were of this, their lives were characterized by this drivenness to have that, seeking that which to satisfy and to find themselves and give meaning in life. He said that kind of possessiveness, that seeking after things is forgivable. You can seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Leaders in the local church must not be marked by covetousness. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. One of the qualifications for an elder is that he must be free from the love of money. Why? Why do leaders in the local assembly have to have this distinguishing characteristic? When you look for leaders, you'd better check and see how they are handling material things, money. Because they have to set an example. And they have to be careful, particularly those who serve in the role of elder, whose income then comes from the ministry that they give, that they perform. They have to be careful that their ministry is not one that is driven to accumulate money. It's ministry that's done, and you know what? You just have to get paid for it. And once you forget that, you're in trouble. Because you have access to the purse strings of people by having access to their hearts. And men who stand and represent the Lord in teaching His Word have to see that as a grave responsibility, that they would never want to abuse that privilege and try to further themselves financially by using people and manipulating them. So you have to check leaders out on this point. Covetousness is contagious. Watch out for so-called Christians who are infected by it. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. You need to be careful about the people with whom you regularly associate. If the people with whom you regularly associate, who call themselves Christians, always see themselves or making comparisons of himself or herself to others, and those who are always complaining that they don't have enough or complaining about their job, complaining about their employer, you have to be careful lest that discontent become, you can absorb it and you can take up that offense that they can have and make it your own fatal flaw. So covetousness is contagious. And finally, God has provided the resources necessary for dealing with covetousness. What are they? Well, we're going to examine that in a moment, at least one of the ways in which this can be remedied. But forgiveness, first of all, coming to Christ and receiving the pardon for sin, to know Him and to have one's life in Christ, and to set one's hope upon His return, and then to begin to see things in perspective and not have this this faulty view of time and things, thinking that this is all there is and therefore you invest all your time and energy in physical resources. Your life in Christ, your new perspective. The Spirit of God who provides conviction, who also provides enablement to overcome the sin, as well as praying. The importance of prayer that we may not succumb and give in to the temptation of it. I refer you here to Psalm 119 and verse 36. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. So the psalmist gives us there a pattern for how we should pray with regard to material things. Lord, you know my heart. You know, you have to even be careful, and I found myself having to pray this the other day. I was reading through the newspaper and I came across a store ad. It was a whole page of things. And there was something on there that I thought about that I would like to have. And it looks attractive. It would be nice. And there's nothing wrong with having it. It's not immoral. But I knew at the time that I was not prepared for any kind of, you know, putting money for that sort of thing. So I said, Lord, I don't need to get my mind, I don't need to get focused on this. Help me to turn the page. And I turned the page. I just didn't need to ponder it and think about it right at that point. We have to guard ourselves. We have to appropriate the resources of God. And you know what's a very important means of countering the problem of covetousness? being discontent and dissatisfied with what we have materially? Look at the passage. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now let's go to this matter of contentment and evaluate it. Being content. Let's look at the grammar for just a minute. Let's do some of this sawmill work before we get into the implications of it. He uses a present tense here. It's a present participle. Being content. So what he is establishing for us here is an SOP, a standard operating procedure, or a standard way of thinking, an attitude, a mentality, a mindset, a way in which we're to approach life. Being content with the things that you have. The covetousness, those who love the covetous or those who love money will never be content. So if I'm going to be able to deal with covetousness, I need to know the secret of what being contented is. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. So here is the antidote for covetousness and the love of money, being consumed with it. That what we need to do is weigh the relative importance of material wealth over against spiritual realities. And he's going to give us some spiritual realities here, which we have to have firmly fixed in our minds so that we can keep in focus this issue of contentment. Here it is. I offer this definition to you. What is contentment? That contentment is satisfaction. It's satisfaction with what God has given to us. It's seeing the limited significance of material things. Here's where the word is used in other places in the New Testament. Let me show you something that emerges. Quite interesting. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. There we're instructed that we are to be soldiers who came to Christ, and by the principle is established, we ought to be content with our wages. Be content with your income. Are you? Now that doesn't say that you do not want to improve yourself and carry out a legitimate biblical aspiration to earn as much as you can, but to save as much as you can and to give as much as you can. But are you satisfied with what you have in terms of wages? You know, you have to be very careful in the workplace at this point, if I may pause to make just a brief application here. If you're in a workplace, and whether there is a union operating there or not, it happens either way. You don't have to have a union there working to create this. But you know, there are certain people whose lives are driven by trying to find satisfaction and meaning with having more. And when you get into certain, you can get into a certain climate that you can find yourself never being satisfied with your work situation. Always complaining. Guard yourself. Luke 3:14, one of the evidences of the new birth is being satisfied with your income. 2 Corinthians 12:10, we are to be content with our weaknesses. Have you thought about that as contentment? Our limitations. Because Paul said there, in your limitation, in your weakness, God will demonstrate His power. You'll find something about God in areas where you're limited that you would not have found otherwise. 1 Timothy 6:8, we are to be content with food and covering. You got clothes on? You have food to eat, be satisfied. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. There is no reason why there's not a reason why all of us should not walk out these doors tonight being content. No reason whatsoever. When you say, tell me more, I need to know more about this because I'm not too sure if I am content, or am I, and maybe I don't know it. Let's find out why we should be content. Look at the fifth verse. There's a word there, an operative word, it's a connective word. It's the word for. For. Now, Here is why we should not be grasping, driven by the desire to simply accumulate more. Here is the reason why we should not be grasping, whereas the whole world is. This is why we don't have to worry. This is why if you have food and you have clothing, you should be satisfied. Why? Notice the wording. He has said. You have an affirmation from God that He has said this. Now look at the verb. Let's do a little sawmill work on this. Has said. The tense here, perfect tense. You know what the significance of the perfect tense is? Is that this is what He has said. Be enforced. Now this is going to be a very riveting statement here grammatically. It continues to be enforced. This was not just for these Hebrew Christians. This is for the saints at Baraka right at this moment in this time in history. This continues to be enforced. Now watch it. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Let me pause there. How many negatives are in this text? There are no less than 5 negatives in this statement. If you bring it out of the original text, it is no, not, ever. Spurgeon had a sermon on this text, preaching on contentment. And you know what his title of the sermon was? The title of his sermon was, Never, 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 Never. That's the 5 negatives, and he saw the text well. That he is making as emphatic as he possibly can the necessity of being contented because God has committed himself to our care. We have his unfailing presence and care. He knows what you have need of. He understands your circumstances. He is going to take care of you. Do you believe that? We're going to lay hold on this. Now, I ask this, and for a reason, where is this taught in the Old Testament? Because you'll find this terminology used frequently in the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples of this. This is used in Deuteronomy 31 in verses 6 and 8. This is where Moses speaks to Israel and tells them, in essentially the same words, that God is with them and will take care of them as they are on the threshold of going into the land of Canaan. This is the word that the Lord gives to Joshua, and then Joshua in turn gives to Israel, that the Lord was with them. As a matter of fact, the wording there in the Hebrew in Joshua 1:5 is quite interesting. The word there, I will not leave you, or I will not forsake you, I will not drop you. I'm not going to drop you. I'm going to seek to it that your needs are met. I'm going to care for you. 1 Chronicles 28 in verse 20. This is the word that David gave to Solomon, that God was with him and his presence guaranteed his care of him. This wording is also found in Genesis 28 and in verse 15. Well-known episode to you where Jacob has left home. He's on his way to Haran in the north where he's about to meet his future bride. He goes to sleep, pillows his head on a stone, dreams of a ladder where angels are descending and ascending on this ladder, and the Lord tells him, I am with you, and I will provide for you. And that interesting in John 1, where Jesus refers to that Jacob's ladder, he refers it to himself as being the one who should be seen as the adequate one, the sufficient one. He will provide for you. So, here we have this truth that's taught in the Old Testament. Now, before you go to Psalm 118 in verse 6, because I'm going to show you the next part of this verse. This is really another quote. Go to the Old Testament. We're going to look at this one straight on. Psalm 118. The writer of Hebrews lifts from this Thanksgiving psalm, and this is one of the Hallel psalms. The Hallel psalms were 5 psalms culminating in Psalm 118, probably the Psalms that were sung in the upper room the night the disciples met with the Lord and went out into the dark and the Lord onto His crucifixion. This is a messianic psalm. Also, by the way, this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. It is a messianic psalm. Verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me. Among those who help me, He is my helper. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. So, this is a thanksgiving psalm, focusing on the changeless character of God. And look at the word. If you will, go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. I'm going to show you something with that word. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is, present tense verb, finite verb is, He keeps on being, my helper. This is individualized. God takes personal responsibility for you. This isn't generic. My helper. And the word helper here is the word boethos. Boethos. If I can write that out for you. It's a beautiful word. Can you see it if I do it this way? In English, it looks like this. But I'm going to show you. I'm going to break it down for you. It's made up of two words. It's made up of the word boe. Looks like this. B-O-E. Boe. And boe means to cry. And then the word theo, T-H-E-O, means to run. This word means to run on a call for help. That when He hears this call, when we say, help, He comes running. He's thy helper. This word's been used in chapter 2 in verse 18 of Christ as our high priest, who gives us as our empathetic high priest, touched with us in our needs, He gives us help. He gives us aid. So I have real confidence that God is aware of my circumstances and He's committed Himself to provide for me. That's the foundation of contentedness. I know whatever stands before me, whatever bill is waiting on me out there, whatever loss is going to occur, if the job is lost, if the company cuts back and reduces my wages, if the perks on my job are no longer what they were, I know that God is going to take care of me. I know that if I have to lose my insurance policy with this company and I've got to go looking elsewhere and maybe I've got a pre-existing condition, whatever it is, God knows that. And He's committed Himself to take care of me. And we are to rest in that. That's what He's affirming here. It's the foundation. I want to wrap it up with this, that He has said this, I think we ought to ask this question. Am I discontented? Now, I'm not going to end on the negative note, but I want to do this before I get back to the positive note, namely this. Am I discontented? Can I give you a few index symptoms? You complain a lot? How about it, husband and wife? Now, you may not do this in a group. You may not do this at church. You're not going to stand up in testimony and complain. Well, what happens, husbands and wives? You complain to one another a lot. It's easy to drop the guard in home, isn't it? And you can find yourself. I was speaking with a friend the other day. He was a pastor friend, and we were praying together, and he said, you know, I realize I have a problem in my life that I got to deal with. He said, I find myself going home just sometimes even looking forward to complaining to my wife about so-and-so or so-and-so, and they're not committed, and they're not committed, and so lack of contentment can show up in a lot of in-house complaining. What about bitterness? Just that residual, that underlying edge. And when anybody, you can check yourself here. If somebody else prospers or does well, you can never enjoy it. And it just hits your button. And you have a complaint, you don't think they deserve it, or you wonder why you didn't get it. Looking for exits. What I mean by that is that trying to escape. never facing reality, trying to create sort of trying to create emotional safety nets for yourself so that you can deal with this problem. This goes close to the another issue that I should have placed here, namely indebtedness, living beyond your means. And never, you're always in financial trouble. And if you look at the credit card, or you think, you know, I've got to have a new car, my old one's not running right, and so you don't think about repairing that. It's that kind of thing that just goes on and on and on. So that can be an indicative that of a lack of satisfaction, of contentment. Little or no giving can be a very clear indicator. Now, what the percentage is. I mean, down to the very number. But I do know that there are a disproportionate number of people in the assembly at Baraka of all the families that don't give regularly. I don't know who they are. I don't know who you are, by the way. I don't check for names. Never have. That's why I can look right straight in the eye. I've been reading your mail. But I do know that it's probably somewhere 15-20% of the entirety of the membership of Baraka gives regularly, consistently. Somebody's getting a free ride. I don't know who it is. Maybe spasmodic giving that's coming in. I don't know. And I'm not judging you. I'm not scolding you. And you may be giving all. Maybe you don't have anything to give. The Lord wants your heart, and that's what you've given. That's the most important thing, 2 Corinthians 8. But I'll tell you what, if there is not a regular giving pattern, that could be indicative that you're not contented. Where's the money going? So we have to do that, but I said I wasn't going to stop on a negative note. What would I have to do to deal with a lack of contentment? Well, I think an attitude of dependence on God. An attitude of dependence on Him would be certainly evidenced in that look, consciously thinking, Lord, You are reliable. It would show up in your prayers and the way you work and what you say on your job, how you talk, thankfulness, generosity. Generosity is a real indicator of of whether you've learned contentedness. Contented people are generous people. I didn't say generous people are rich people. That generous people are people who are contented. See, they see the limited significance of material things. They know that that's not all there is to life. And so they ride loose in the saddle on this thing. You know, I wondered why growing up, I wonder why my grandparents could be the way they were. They were living on a shoestring. But they're always giving money. And they always shared $5 here, $10 there. Always seemed to be something. And yet, they were living very simply and very carefully. I used to wonder about that. I think what hindsight has given them of this is that they had learned to live loose and ride loosely in the saddle. And that, what are you going to spend it on? Invest it in the people and what's really important. So that's the direction we need to move in dealing with this issue of how to be contented. Suffering saints who begin to experience deprivation and loss can be tempted to want to have their lives consumed with replacing what they've lost and getting those feelings of security back. But only God's going to give you those abiding security. Let's celebrate at this moment, in conclusion tonight, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His commitment. This is His exclamation point to His provision for us, that He's provided Himself and His love for us in this table. Let's pray and prepare our hearts.